Father, we're so thankful that your ears are open to our cry, that we have the complete, absolute confidence that you hear every prayer and every word, and that we have our great intercessor, our great advocate, our great high priest, who continually without end stands before you, interceding for us and advocating our position on our behalf. A man who is as righteous as you are, God himself, one whom you cannot deny, stand in your very presence, interceding for us. Lord, just praise you for that great, great truth, and let's pray it would greatly impact our life. So Lord, this morning we just pray you would come and illumine our hearts and our minds, and the word we would receive that would be a great truth that would change our lives, and that our lives would reflect the very truth that we will read and talk about this morning. So in Christ's name we pray, amen. I want to go back and cover one thing in verse 1. A couple of us were talking about it last week after class, but we really didn't address too much, and I think it's very, very important that we look at it, and that is Jesus Christ, the righteous one, or Jesus Christ, the righteous. Not sure how your particular version would word that, but we don't have any specific question to address that, but when you see that title, Jesus Christ the Righteous, or Jesus Christ the Righteous One, in the context of the fact that he is our advocate or defense attorney, talk to me about that. What do you think about that? What does that say? What is that teaching us? Why is that important that John put that in there? He could have just said our advocate Jesus Christ, but he didn't. He said Jesus Christ the Righteous One. Or the righteous. So why is that important? What's the significance of that?
It reminds them that he's the perfect one. Okay. He was going to fulfill what God demanded.
That was his qualification.
What's that?
That was his qualification.
It's his qualification? Okay.
And MacArthur, in his note on Romans 1:17, says righteousness is the state or condition of perfectly conforming to God's perfect law and holy character. That qualified him to be our advocate.
Okay.
When I studied it, it said that he said Jesus because that's his human name and he's fully human. And Christ because he's the anointed one, he's the deity, same as God. And righteous, because it's his righteousness that's imputed to us.
Okay. Very good. Anybody else have anything they'd like to add?
Well, I think it further denotes who he is, fully who he is. I mean, not just Jesus Christ, but the righteous one. That makes him, I would say, I mean, to be our advocate, that makes him fully qualified to be that. I mean, they spell out everything, not just Jesus Christ, but he's the righteous one, so he can be your advocate. Go back to what I said earlier.
I'm trying to think, you recall in Revelation, I'm not sure which chapter it is, but they were looking in heaven for someone worthy to open the scrolls. They found one, didn't they? Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He's actually the only one that's qualified to intercede for us.
I think it's helpful for me, too, to know that when he's advocating before the Father, that the sinful Maria that he's talking about, that Jesus, God doesn't see me, he sees the righteousness of Christ in me, or sees Christ. And so that's the only way I'm evil.
Yeah, he sees us perfectly. That's just incredible.
And when you think about him being our advocate or defense attorney, that you would want a defense attorney that would understand and know the law well. And for him, he is the Word. He is the Word incarnate. And so he he knows the law in and out, and he has followed it perfectly and completely.
Yep, we have the Word interceding for us. Any other thoughts you guys have about Jesus Christ, the righteous one?
Dave, I've heard said that among Christians, the doctrine of imputation is maybe the one least understood. I just think this is as clear a text on that as there is. Tying the advocacy of Christ and righteousness together in a very clear manner, unmistakable, that he takes our sins and gives us his righteousness. And also points out that he could not have just come down and showed up on the day of the crucifixion and been crucified for our sins without having lived that righteous life. That had to have happened. He had to live the righteous life and fulfill the demands of the law so that God could be satisfied, that righteousness could be imputed to us. And what's beyond me is how year after year, day after day, year after year, for eternity, that righteousness, that one life is credited to all of us. It's just almost unfathomable. It's a never-ending stream of righteousness credited to our life. All praise to him.
When you pray to Christ as your intercessor and you understand that he's interceding and advocating for you, what gives you the confidence that you can do that and that he is doing it?
His perfect life.
His righteousness. That's what gives you the confidence. Can you imagine if you weren't confident that he was righteous? How that would change your prayer life?
I think that helps us understand more the devil's desire to disqualify Christ by tempting him, trying to get him to sin.
Not only that, but his continuous efforts from eternity to discredit the deity of Christ, to bring about religions based on doctrines of demons who are in error about the deity of Jesus Christ, about who he is. Okay, any other thoughts? Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Okay, last week we ended up, I think we pretty much talked about number 26, verse 2. How was Jesus described in verse 2? He described as a propitiation for our sins, and we talked about that word propitiate, and we talked about how the mercy seat in the Old Testament sacrificial system was a picture of that. Now Christ is actually our mercy seat. And so today we have questions 27 and 28 to finish. So if we look at 27, question 27 says, for emphasis, John adds that the nature of Christ's atoning sacrifice was for our sins and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world in verse 2. Does this passage imply that all people are saved regardless of how we live?
Do you need one of these?
He says, he himself is a propitiation for our sins. That's the satisfaction for our sins, not only for ours, but also for those of the whole world. So does that passage imply that all people are saved regardless of how we live?
Sufficient for the whole world, but not efficient for the whole world. We're saved through faith by grace so it implies that it's that the sacrifice of propitiation is sufficient for the whole world if everyone in the whole world would turn to Christ.
Okay, that is true. But it says it's for those of the whole world, so how would you prove that biblically? I know what you said was biblical, but how would you argue that case biblically?
Only for the repentant.
What's that?
Only for those who repent.
Okay, there's other conditions, isn't there? Definitely other conditions. And you are right, it is sufficient for the sins of the whole world. It's not efficient. What does the term world mean here? This is one word that people really get wrong when studying the scripture, is the word world. What does the word world mean here?
Out of the world. From.
You can't use world to define it.
From every tribe, nation, and tongue.
Okay. Doesn't mean every person in particular, does it? It means humanity in generality. Humanity in generality. And so that's, you know, in a number of discussions I've had over the years in regards to different biblical doctrines, world has really, really thrown some people because a lot of people think it means every person in particular. Generally speaking, it does not. Generally speaking, it means humanity in general, mankind in general. And John actually uses the word world a lot. For example, John 3:16, for God so loved the world. And if you look in John's writing, he talks about that a lot, and specifically I think what John is really getting to is he's telling his readers who are Jewish that the gospel is Jew and Gentile. It's for every tribe, tongue, and nation. It's for mankind in general. Not necessarily for every person in particular, but for mankind in general. So some people do use this passage to imply that all people are saved regardless, but that obviously is not true. That would be universalism, the concept of universalism, that all will be saved regardless. And there's a number of scriptures we can look at. The language of scripture is strong and clear, stating that Christ's death actually satisfies fully and eternally the demands of God's wrath for those who believe. For those who believe. And a lot of those are found in John. John 10:11, John 10:15, John 17:9, John 20, Acts 28, Romans 8, 32 and 37, Ephesians 5, 25. There are others, but the scripture is full. It's a long list. Okay, let's look at question 28. Concerning the scope of Christ's sacrifice, how sure can we be that we are saved? So how sure can you be that you are saved?
You're absolutely sure.
Absolutely sure?
If the Spirit testifies. Ephesians is how the Spirit testifies to you. Or the Son.
Okay. That's one way.
I can tell because I'm different from where I was before to now.
Okay.
I mean, you know, if you
the
don't...
The testimony
the
of your
Spirit,
life.
Yeah, I mean, you know.
Yes. That goes along with what Mike said. Spirit testifies to that.
Well, it's a promise of the Word. You confess, believe, you'll be saved.
That's right. Through unbelief.
If you had any doubt.
Through unbelief.
If you had any doubt at all, you would be shorting his great holiness.
Why is it then that one of the biggest issues for Christians is lack of assurance for their salvation?
Ask it again.
I say, why is one of the biggest issues among Christians then the lack of assurance regarding their salvation?
Because they don't believe they know, they've really studied who Christ truly is and who he has, through his grace, have what you have become in him. And as John said earlier, that what he paid. If you don't really know who God is, then you would have doubts because he thought it was you in the first place.
And you probably should have doubts.
You should what now?
Maybe you should have doubts if you have doubts.
Well, somebody's misinterpreted the scriptures. I mean, there's a lot of, I know people who I would think that they understand and know, but then they have those doubts because somebody else has kind of told them. I mean, you know, like the lukewarm thing. So there's lots of different scripture that it's hard to understand.
So they're just misinformed or uninformed.
Yeah.
And when you're taught that way from day one, it's hard to switch.
Okay, that's a big point right there. Mm-hmm. I would say the far, vast majority of evangelicalisms do not believe in security of your salvation. They do not believe that. They believe you can lose it.
Well, even those who don't believe in it's a works-based. Mm-hmm. And if you compare yourself to who your Christ is, who you're trying to work up to, you can't make it, ever.
That's right. Never match up.
So that's where the, you know, even, like you said, even the strongest have those, you know, when you read some scripture to say, well, if you're good fruit, you produce, I mean, good trees produce good fruit. Well, if I did something wrong, that's bad fruit. Where do I? And that's the question you always have to ask somebody. Well, at what point have you lost?
It's really hard to believe that our justification is solely on Christ's righteousness and not try to slip some of our own in there. And when our own fails, we believe we've lost.
Or how can you accept this? We just don't match.
I think in addition, it just seems so simple. Like, you just have to believe, and the gift is so extraordinary and so overwhelmingly good that it seems like there should always be more that you should do to get it. And so, I mean, just for me, that was always my thing. Like, it's just the simplest prayer that you have to pray for salvation, and it's like, how do you know that works? Because the gift, what you receive in return for that prayer, is just beyond comprehension. And so sometimes it just seems so simple, too simple. You think of the other religions and all the things that they have to do.
It's as simple as a publican who went up to the temple to pray, wasn't it? Now that's simple. I can't imagine what those scribes and Pharisees and priests were thinking when Jesus told him that publican who was despised went home justified. But the Pharisee wasn't. This is just a little bit of a side note, but I'm reading a book called Humility by Andrew Murray. And I just read it there last night. It's really speaking to me big time. It says, this is paraphrased probably, this is real close. Be sure you are not wearing the clothes of a publican and maintaining the heart of a Pharisee. Be sure you're not wearing the clothes of a publican and maintaining the heart of a Pharisee. That was powerful. What's that?
What was the author?
Andrew Murray. Best book I have read on humility, hands down. Hands down. Okay, any other comments on how you can be sure we are saved?
I think one thing that I think about, though, is just examining yourself. You know, it talks about about to be sure that you're in the faith.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's a continual examining yourself and making sure. Just keep on believing. You believe, but keep on believing.
David, I guess so important. We just don't make this one-time statement or affirmation of faith, that the just shall live by faith, and the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, so it's an ongoing affirmation day after day. And, you know, we're studying Hebrews, a lot in this class have. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost, or save completely, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So it's the process of being saved is ongoing. Christ lives forever and intercedes forever for us. I think it's really an understanding of his advocacy, his intercessory work, that allows me to again reaffirm again and again, yes, I can be sure I'm saved because he lives forever and he continues to intercede. He's able to save me completely. It's been said many times, if it's up to me, I would lose my salvation.
If I could.
If I could.
Lose it every day, numerous times. You know, it's amazing in your journey that God takes you on. I was raised in a church and definitely taught you could lose your salvation. I mean, there were a million and 1 billion ways you could lose your salvation. And there were different ways you could maybe get it back and maybe some way you couldn't get it back. Just depended. But the biggest thing that happened in my life is when I took Memorize the Word back in 1984. That's when I took Memorize the Word. I was already on a journey. I was already quite a ways down the road, but that really changed my life. Just some verses. I'm just going to share a couple because these all have to do with security of salvation, which was a big issue, because before it was just like this, you know. One day you were saved, next day you weren't. Here you were in trouble. And John 3:18 always spoke to me greatly, so it's a verse we memorized. He who believes in him is not condemned. What else can you say? It's like you said. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. John 5:24 was a big verse that we memorized. This spoke to me. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. Has is present tense. Everlasting life is a present possession. I discovered that. And shall not come into judgment, but has passed. That's past tense. From death unto life. So I presently possessed everlasting life, and I had passed. That already happened to me, from death into life. And then a verse we'll be studying in here later that we memorized in 1 John 5, 13. 1 John 5:13. It's interesting. A couple of verses that he writes in 1 John where he says, these things I have written to you. There's three or four of them. You probably pay really close attention because you're really trying to make a point. He gets towards the end of 1 John and he says in 1 John 5:13, these things I have written to you, and he's already said that twice in our study so far, who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe, which is what he just said, continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. So this stuff is written so we can know now that we are saved. Not have to wonder. Another thing I found back then when I was studying is the Greek word sozo, which the word save or salvation is translated from, is in the present tense, which means we are being continually saved. We're being continually saved. It's an ongoing, ever occurring, always occurring activity. We are saved, and we're continually being saved. Amazing. It's amazing. And then, of course, the great verse in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. When I extend any plainer in this, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There's no condemnation. None. Because we have a perfect advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He stands before the face of God, interceding for us.
What about person that has assurance, but lifestyle, I mean, they think they've been saved because
yes.
30 years ago they made it one time.
Right.
I mean, how do you?
First John.
Mm-hmm.
First John. Because First John, we'll talk about it in here. I already mentioned it, I think, last week, maybe the week before. A lot of the verb tenses are practicing sin or practicing righteousness or a habit of life. And if the direction of your life or the habit of your life or the practice of your life is not righteousness, whatever you go back and claim, whatever it was, it's false. It's false. If your practice of your life, if the direction of your life, if the habit of your life is righteousness, then you have a claim of validity. But if it's not, your claim is false. What 1 John is all about. That's why when he gets to 5:13, he can say, these things I have written to you so that you may know you have eternal life. Or you can also know if you don't have eternal life.
We're going to hit that issue hard in the next lesson.
You sure are. That's coming up. He's about ready to jump out of his chair.
That's right.
Any other thoughts on question 28? Okay, under question 28 is a summary that Thad wrote. John states the reason for his letter is that he finds joy in knowing that others are in fellowship with the Lord. However, an issue has arisen that is threatening that joy. To address the issue of the false teachers among them that are causing confusion and disunity, John builds a case to show that there are two fellowships with distinct differences. He lays a claim to the secessionists alongside his counterclaims, combating error with truth and presenting God as the holy standard to which we are to measure ourselves. Those that are deceived fail to see that they are sinners in need of God's grace, whereas those who believe recognize their sin and that they need Christ both as their advocate and propitiation for their sins. See, there's a lot of things to be said. For example, Suzanne, how do you respond to someone who says they have assurance but they're living in sin? A person's failure to recognize their sin is evidence they're not saved. Clear evidence they're not saved. Person's failure to recognize their sin. Clear evidence. They're not saved. Remember, the Spirit of Christ dwells in us. The Holy Spirit's function is that very thing. Okay, Mr. Thad, welcome to the podium. Continue teaching in 1 John chapter 2, beginning with verse 3. Thank you. No size difference between Dad and I. I'm actually shrinking. I had a physical the other day and they weighed me and took my height and I lost an inch from when I was in high school.
Yeah.
Gravity's too hard, that's right.
Seven.
Powerful. Yeah.
There's no.
Okay.
Somehow, like, there's several people that usually it's one bird, but sometimes like didn't have much time.
Okay. I thought probably one thing that we would do before we jump into the next passage is to just kind of do a recap of everything that we've been studying, because here in these last few verses that David has been teaching, John wants to be sure. He wants us to have assurance. He wants us to know that we are saved. And so he has laid out the claims made by the secessionists and those made by the true fellowship. And he's going to continue to build on that in this next passage that we're going to look at. So just to recap, first few verses, John establishes his authority and credibility. He was a firsthand witness. He was an eyewitness. This is his firsthand account. He is proclaiming this account so that others may have fellowship with him. And of course, the fellowship that he has is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. And he is writing this epistle so that their joy, which we've talked about, this includes probably John and others within that fellowship, that they may, that joy may be made complete, knowing that others walk in the truth. So then John addresses the issue that has arisen in the fellowship, another aberrant fellowship. They are false teachers by the claims they make, and they had risen from within the fellowship. And we get that from chapter 2, verse 19, which says, "They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are all they all are not of us." So from this verse, we have come to call them secessionists because they have left the fellowship. They have left the fellowship with John and are in this other aberrant fellowship. So then John draws a line between the two fellowships. I just want you to see this because I thought it was interesting. And I know we've talked about this the last few weeks, that we have the secessionists, and then we have the true fellowship. The secessionists claim we know God. True fellowship claims we know God. So then John has, he has three different contrary evidences that the secessionists show. I'm just going to put CE for contrary evidence. The first one is they walk, or as David said just a little bit ago, they practice, or their lifestyle is darkness. So they walk in darkness. And the result is they are liars, and they do not practice the truth. On the other hand, for the true fellowship, the supporting evidence is that they walk in the light as he is in the light. And the result is fellowship. Fellowship with one another and with God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. So we have that one. The next one, contrary evidence to we know God, is they claim they have no sins. And the result is they are deceiving themselves. And the truth is not in them. On the other hand, the true fellowship, the supporting evidence that we know God, is they have a confessing of sins. And the result is God is faithful and righteous to forgive them of their sins and cleanse them from all righteousness, or cleanse them from all unrighteousness. So there's that one. And then finally, contrary evidence to the secessionist claim that we know God is they have not sinned. So this is probably from the point that they claim to have knowledge, this enlightenment of knowing God. And the result is they say God. They may not be saying this directly, but the way that they live and are making this claim, they are saying God is a liar and his word is not in them. The supporting evidence for the true fellowship that they know God is that they know they do and will sin, as David talked about. It's going to happen, but they trust in Christ, our advocate and propitiation. On the other hand, the secessionists, because they claim they have not sinned, they have no need for a savior. They have no need for an advocate or propitiation, and the result, again, is forgiveness and cleansing, which is implied just by the very nature of Christ being our advocate and propitiation. So I just wanted to look at that because John is going to be building on this some more in verses 3 through 11, because he's going to make another claim that the secessionists make, and he's going to counter that claim again. So I'm just thinking, you know, as these recipients have received this epistle, they're going through John's claims and they're saying, okay, I think I know God, so do I walk in darkness or do I walk in light? Do I claim that I have no sins or am I confessing sins? Am I claiming that I am no longer sinning, or do I know that I am sinning and that I need Christ? I need to depend on him as my advocate and propitiation. So then we're going to go to this next section. If you look at the introduction, it says, in the prior lesson, we looked at John's exposing three different claims made by the secessionists and his own counterclaims. That portion of John's writing addressed the identification of each of the two fellowships based on their attitudes towards sin. Being in fellowship with John involves walking in the light and having a holy attitude towards sin. The other fellowship contains those that deny sin and thus see no need for holy living and ultimately deny the need for a Savior. Here in this next passage, John continues his writing and calling the recipients of the letter to holy living, while at the same time combating the issues raised by the false teachers. Again, John will be drawing the line between the two fellowships with his addressing another mark found in true fellowship that is missing from the false one. As we looked at in the previous lesson, 1 John 2, 1-2 mentions that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, and that he himself is a propitiation for our sins. And possibly sensing that the question, how can I be assured? How can I know that Jesus is my advocate and propitiation, would arise, John gives his authoritative answer in the next passage that we're going to look at, because he starts with, and by this. So it's connected. So just before we get into the passage, it's just a thought question. How would you answer this question? How would you answer this question that John is going to address? How can I be assured? How can I know that Jesus is my advocate and propitiation? Thoughts?
think it comes through a faith that the Bible, the Word of God, is truly the Word of God. I mean, that's where we get the information. Our knowledge comes through the Word.
Mm-hmm.
So if we have to stand on those claims, and it takes faith on our part, and that's what it says. I mean, once we put our faith in Christ, then He's our advocate.
Yeah.
So, you know, that's where the knowledge comes from.
And how do we treat that knowledge? I mean, what would you say, how would you say the Gnostics treat that kind of knowledge versus what believers, how believers treat that knowledge?
Well, I think we take it as the gospel truth. You know, the whole word. We don't try to separate out, you know, and look for errors in the word. So, I mean, I think that's the difference is what a true believer is versus the sessionist or anyone else, is that they don't take the Bible as the true living Word of God. They take what they want, or they try to twist it to say something else. So, I think that's the difference. You know, in Timothy it says that, you know, the Word is from God.
Mm-hmm.
So, and we take that by faith.
Okay. Other thoughts?
What we do with our sin, we know we're not without sin, but when we do, what we do with it, if we run from the light and try to hide our sin, it's a pretty good indicator that we don't want anything to do with the light.
Mm-hmm.
If we take it to the light, knowing that God is faithful and just to forgive, that's a good indicator.
Mm-hmm.
Of our salvation.
Yep. Exposing ourselves to the light is an evidence of that. Yeah, definitely. Any other thoughts?
Well, if they knew Isaiah 53, they would know it was true.
Expound on that.
Well, you know, what is it, 12 verses in Isaiah 53 that talks about the suffering servant, tells exactly what he's going to do, and it says, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will carry their iniquities.
Hmm. I mean, it's more than just knowing the truth. We have to respond to that truth. And this is what John is going to talk about. He's already kind of touched on it here, that we need to walk in the light. It's not just knowing something. We need to know it, of course, but then we also need to respond to it.
Yeah.
So let's look at, are you going to say something, Scott?
I was just going to say, I think that we sometimes separate that. We say that we can believe something but not act on it. And I think biblically that's an impossible thing, mm-hmm. that whatever you believe, you will act on. And your actions reveal your belief. And so it's not like a person, well, some people believe that they're not living that out. I think he's exposing that your actions will show what you really believe.
Mm-hmm.
And if you can look at, if you're not sure what you believe, then you can use your actions to help reveal what it is that you truly believe. And if your actions and your life is in darkness, you don't truly believe the gospel. You don't truly believe that you're a sinner, that you need that God's forgiveness. But if you do truly believe that, it's impossible to keep from living that out. And I think that that's, I don't know if it's cultural or what it is, but there's this tendency that we tend to think, oh, I believe this, but I do that. And I think we deceive ourselves in that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's perfect answer, Scott.
Oh.
Because that's what we're going to talk about. That's what we're going to talk about in this next passage, that those two things have to go together.
Yeah.
You get, the things that you claim to know have to be together with what you do. And this is exactly what John is going to say. So let's look at our passage here. Somebody would like to read what's in that box there, verses 3 through 11.
By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as you walk. Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light, and yet hates his brother, is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness, and walks in the darkness, and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes.
Thank you, Adam. This had a quote below that from Colin Cruz. He says, to know God is a virtually universal religious longing. In the Greek classical period, knowledge of God was sought through the exercise of human reason, but in the Hellenistic period, people sought this knowledge through the mystery of religions, while in Israel, the knowledge of God was derived from revelation. And that is to say, there are many, many who claim or seek to know God, but John is going to clearly lay a foundation that there is only one way. There's only one way that you can know God. And as we have seen in the prior lessons, the true fellowship and the false fellowship both claim to know God. However, John is going to show that this cannot be true of both of them. So in your own words, what does it mean to know God?
Being united with him, like how, like, sometimes don't they use the language of knowing, like a man knowing his wife, and how they're united as one. So I think of that, it's more than, you know, the knowledge, it's being united, God's presence united with you.
Mm-hmm. We're going to look at that word know a little bit more, but there is that intimacy involved there. You say something, Jason?
I'd say it's a lot like, I'd say the most common reference point I have is marriage, is that, you know, you're married long enough, you can kind of gauge, if someone says, well, what would your wife want? You can kind of, you know the intonation of your spouse's voice, you know what their interests are, you know what's going on, you know, what would go through their mind given that situation. You're not always right, because, I mean, we're not perfect. But there's this understanding of, this is what this person wants. And I think being aware, knowing God, you first have to understand his word, because that's how his character is exposed to us. But from that, you can look at a situation like, you know, issues at work or something at work, or a moral dilemma they might run into, and you will know God because you know how he wants you to do, what he wants you to do in the situation.
Mm-hmm. I mean, if you were to look at an atheist knows the Bible inside and out really well, what is missing from him? He knows God, he knows from what he knows from the Bible.
The relationship.
Exactly.
You can know of someone, but to know someone, you get the idea that there's a relationship between the two of them.
Yeah. It's one thing to say I know about a person. It's a whole other thing to say that I know them. It involves a relationship. It's a personal knowledge of a person, and that person is, of course, Jesus Christ, our advocate and propitiation. Now, according to John 17:3, what does it mean to know God? We've kind of answered this already, but John 17:3 says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Again, that's a, it doesn't say that they may know about you, it's that they know you. It's a relationship. It's a personal, intimate relationship. That's what it means to know God. That might be a good place to stop, because I was going to look at the Greek word behind know, which is gnosko. And there's a lot of good information there. It'll take me a little bit of time to go through. So let's stop there, and I encourage you to please work ahead, and it'll be make our time together more fruitful. So if you are able, work ahead and study.
It was really slick. Were you guys kind of like this?